This morning we're speaking to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'd like to actually go back to that book tonight. And I guess I'd have to confess that of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John is my favorite. Sometimes I hesitate to say that any portion of God's Word is my favorite because I know it's all given divine inspiration. It's all true. It's all profitable. It's all beneficial. And to say that one is favorite more than another, sometimes I hesitate to say something like that. But on the other hand, it's just the truth. And I'm sure each one of you that way tonight. If somebody was to ask you, what's your favorite book in the Bible, you'd probably have an answer. If somebody said, what's your favorite verse in the Bible, you would probably have an answer. For some people, it'd be the 23rd Psalm. Some people, it'd be the book of Ephesians. Some people, it'd be Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, and passages like that. Some of those answers are simply based upon your experience in life. You've had an experience, that verse, you can relate to it. It just seemed to mean more to you than perhaps other portions. But as you go through life, it seems like your favorite books and your favorite chapters and your favorite verses just grow. And I guess I've said over the span of time that certain portions of Scripture is one of my favorite. So many times that people just believe, well, the entire Bible is your favorite, right? And I guess I could say that. But the Gospel of John, of the four Gospels, I certainly thoroughly enjoy Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But just something about John's Gospel, it just kind of draws me a little more, so to speak, than others. And I think one of the reasons for this is the fact that John's Gospel deals with, again, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's main purpose in writing this book, which has 21 chapters, is to show without any controversy, so to speak, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that he indeed was the Christ. I mentioned this morning the last two verses of John 20, where John writes and says, "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which is not written in this book, but these are written." And so the things that are written should take on even greater significance for us if many other signs he did are not written. And then the last verse of his letter, he said many other things Jesus did. I suppose if it had been written, then the world would not be able to contain all the books it would have taken to record all these things. So when you see how that God summarized, you might say, or condensed down into the Gospel of John, all the things that Jesus did, and the signs he did in the presence of his disciples, of which all were not written, but some were written, and we read those in the 21 chapters of this book, then that ought to let us know just how special these words are that's been recorded for us by divine inspiration. And then he says the reason for this is you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, were it not for the Scriptures, were it not for gospel knowledge and Bible information, I would know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ intellectually. Now, there's a difference in having an experiential knowledge and a knowledge of the mind. In John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, "It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." There's a teaching that God does, that he teaches in the hearts of all his children, of all the elect of God, that's different and separate and apart from biblical instruction and the proclamation of the gospel. And that's a very important point that a lot of God's people don't comprehend. When you're born of the Spirit of God, God teaches you something. He borns you again. You now have eternal life, spiritual life, that you did not have prior to that experience. And that divine nature of God that's within you teaches you to love God. It teaches you to love God's people. It will teach you to love the Word of God if you're blessed to become acquainted with it. There's a teaching there that Paul writes about in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. He says, "No longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know him from the least even unto the greatest." Now, if they're all going to know him from the least to the greatest, in what ways are they going to know him? Are they going to know him from the standpoint of biblical information? Well, we know that's not true. Those children who are taking an abortion will never hear the name Jesus Christ in this world. Children who are stillborn will never hear the name Jesus Christ in this world. There are many people who will die on foreign soil in the deepest parts of Africa, we might say, in foreign lands, that will never hear the name Jesus Christ during their earthly journey. There's even people who live here in America for a few years, perhaps, that may not even hear that name or know what the name means. That's a different kind of information or knowledge than the knowledge God gives when He borns His children of the Spirit of God. So I'm thankful that God teaches all of His children to know Him in that regard. But biblical information and biblical knowledge, gospel information, gospel knowledge, is also extremely important. We've been blessed to live in a land called America. And in America, we've had freedom and liberty for well over 200 years, unlike any other nation has ever experienced upon the face of this earth. We've been blessed more than we could comprehend tonight. Our blessings are so abundant. And one of the greatest blessings, of course, is the fact that we have easy access to the Word of God. God has blessed this nation because this nation, especially in the beginning, honored God. And God blessed this nation to be the greatest nation, I think, in many ways that any nation has ever been blessed since the very beginning of time. But those blessings can be diminished. Those blessings can be taken away from us. The blessings of God's Word can be taken away from us. It's happened in the past. It can certainly happen here in this great land in which we live. I hope we'll never take for granted the importance of the gospel, the importance of the Bible, information contained in the Bible. And so the main emphasis in John's gospel is that John is writing to prove without any doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. And that was proven in many different ways. We find in that first chapter that there are seven witnesses. In the very first chapter of John's writings that come forth, you might say, to declare that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. We have the witness of John the Baptist. John 1:6, you know, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, who was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist is recorded over 80 times in the Scriptures, a very important character. He introduced the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. He will point Him out as the Lamb of God. Then you have the witness of John the Apostle himself, who writes this letter. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. There's a witness of John the Apostle. Then we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. We find where John the Baptist was able to point Christ out as the Lamb of God because the Holy Spirit itself identified Christ to John the Baptist. Now, we know the Holy Spirit came down at the baptism of Jesus. Find recorded in the last part of Matthew 3 when John the Baptist is baptizing Christ in Jordan's River. And we find heaven opens and a voice rings out, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God then descended in bodily form and shape of a dove upon the Son of God as John the Baptist was baptizing Him. So you got the three-in-one Godhead there. You got the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit coming down. But prior to that, when John was able to look into the multitudes and see a man, then he could point out and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He just didn't randomly look out there and all of a sudden he saw a man who had distinct features. And so that must be Jesus right there, because Jesus' features were not distinct, any more than anybody else. We find in Isaiah 53 where it says He's like a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about Him. We shouldn't desire Him. Saul of Kish was a man who was head and shoulders physically above anybody else. You could see him out in a crowd. You could tell who he was. We find Joseph, the son of Jacob, had a coat of many colors, and a multitude of people, you could pick him out because he's the only one who had that coat of many colors on. You find Absalom, who was the son of David. He had real lengthy hair, and of course he'll wind up riding a mule under a tree, and he's going to be caught up by his hair in the tree limb, so that ought to be a warning there about that type of thing. But anyway, we find that there's been distinctions or distinctive marks about individuals that would set them apart. But the Lord Jesus Christ had, distinctive features to set him apart in a different way than other people did. But when it comes to the physical attributes of Christ, I believe the scriptures would uphold that he perhaps looked like an ordinary Jewish man in that day and age. And so when John the Baptist picked him out, how did he pick him out? Well, in John chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God descended from heaven and abode upon the Son of God, enabling John the Baptist to know that this is the Son of God. So there's a third witness in John chapter 1. And then we come, of course, down a little later, those two disciples we talked about this morning, being Andrew and, I believe, John himself. And we find that Andrew goes to find his brother Simon Peter. And he comes to Simon. He says, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah." So we find here that Andrew is the fourth witness. He says, "We have found the Messiah." The word Messiah was a name of the Jewish people associated with the coming of the Son of God. It literally means the anointed one. So you got the fourth witness in Andrew as he gives his testimony concerning Christ to his own brother, Simon. And then we find, of course, the Lord finds Philip. And then Philip goes to Nathanael. And Philip says to Nathanael, he says, "We have found him whom Moses and the prophets, you say, come in this world, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Philip becomes the fifth witness. And then the sixth witness is Moses and the prophets, because Christ fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. And Moses and the prophets is what even Christ went to. Remember how he spoke to those two men walking the road to Emmaus in the last chapter of Luke chapter 24? What was he speaking to them from? It says, "And he expounded unto them all things recorded in Moses and the prophets concerning him." You know, it had to take a pretty long time. Sometimes people get worried about the length of a discourse, the length of a sermon. I don't think Jesus ever worried about that. How long do you think it took Jesus to speak from Moses and the prophets, all the prophecies concerning him? Of course, I imagine Jesus would keep the attention of an audience better than anybody who ever spoke. I understand that. John chapter 7, we find those men who went out to bring Christ back, came back without him, said, "Never spake man like this man spake." But anyway, there's your sixth witness. And then, of course, Nathanael that Philip found, and went and found Nathanael, he tells Nathanael again that, "We have found him who Moses and prophets did speak." And Nathanael responds again, "Well, what good thing can come out of Nazareth?" And as he has an encounter with Christ, after that encounter, we find where he declared that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was also the King of Israel. So you got seven witnesses here in John chapter 1 that God gives us. You got John the Baptist, you got the Apostle John, you got the Holy Spirit, you got Moses and the prophets, you got Andrew, you got Philip, and you got Nathanael. They all give testimony in this first chapter of 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. They give testimony that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we have four gospel writers that talk about the life of Christ. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And over here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, we're told about four beasts over here. And these four beasts have the faces of four different faces. One beast had the face of a man. One beast had the face of a lion. One the face of a calf, and one the face of a flying eagle. Over in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 1, you got four living creatures. And they had the face of a man, and they had four wings. And three of those faces are the same as the one John talks about in Revelation 4. The fourth one differs from the standpoint as the face of an oxen. But a calf and an oxen, I think, are one the same here between John and Ezekiel. The reason I bring these up is because a lot of people believe that these four represent the Son of God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was a man. We find also he had the face, I think, of a calf in terms of his humility. There's never been a more humble individual in this world than the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, you can say he has the face of an ox. In the Word of God, an ox is always a picture of labor. An oxen was a very important animal in biblical days. A man could not provide for his household without a reliable ox or oxen, and therefore he took well care of his oxen. It meant all the difference in the world between living and starvation. He had to have an oxen to till the land, had to have an oxen to break the land up, had to have an oxen to get the crop planted, had to have an oxen to bring the crop in. So an ox or oxen were very important to him in that day. And I don't think there's ever been anybody who labored more, obviously more fruitful, than the labors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was laboring his entire lifetime. In his 3.5 years, you'll never find one day in the life of Christ where he went on vacation. You never find one day in the life of Christ where he just decided he'd take a day off. Sometimes, we kind of get tired and weary. So, you know, I just need a day off. You know, I need to take a day off. And we take a day off. Jesus never took a day off. Jesus didn't have a 5-day work week. The Lord Jesus Christ had a 6-day work week. And the reason it wasn't a 7-day work week is because he honored the work of his own work in creation, where he worked 6 days, and the 7th day was a Sabbath day, a day of rest. It was also in keeping with the law. They were, of course, not to do any work on that 7th day or the Sabbath day. So Jesus had a 6-day work week, and his work was fruitful. There's not one thing Jesus ever purposed to do that he did not do. There's not one thing Jesus Christ ever did that he was anything less than 100% successful in carrying out. So he had like a 6-day work week, and he had certainly the face of the oxen. He also had the face of the lion. The lion is generally thought of as being the king of the beast of the land, king of the forest. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he had the face, I think, of, you know, the flying eagle. The eagle is known for its unbelievable eyesight. And the Lord revealed his omniscient attribute during his lifetime here in this world. In other words, there was nothing that Jesus didn't see and didn't know that was going on. It's also been said that I feel like these four beasts represent the four Gospels, because the Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus being king. It's the king, the Gospel of, again, his kingship and his kingdom. The book of Mark pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his labors as a servant. And the Gospel of Luke pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, the face of the man. And then we have John's Gospel here, who gives us the face of the flying eagle once again, because when you're blessed truly to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God's beloved Son in this world, and to see what he accomplished during his lifetime, it should lift your spirits very high. It should lift you up like the soaring eagle, so to speak. And that's what John's Gospel is all about again, is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He is God's Son, God's beloved Son, God manifest in the flesh. And so you got 7 witnesses in John chapter 1 concerning that. Now, these four beasts, the emphasis in Revelation 4 is on the eyes. The emphasis over here in Ezekiel chapter 1 is on the four wings. And the four wings are joined together, and 2 of those wings cover the body, and 2 of those wings stretch upward, and whithersoever the Spirit led them, they went. It says they always went straight forward. All that points to these four beasts in Ezekiel 1 as servants of God who are truly following the leadership of the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit led them, they went, and the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel that was in the wheel. Now, we come back over here to Revelation chapter 4, and the eyes over here in Revelation chapter 4, the four beasts, first of all, it says these four beasts were full of eyes within. And they had eyes before and eyes behind. Eyes, of course, are very important to us. We all take great care concerning our eyesight. We're all very concerned about our eyesight. People here tonight with contact lens, people here tonight with eyeglasses on, people here tonight has had all kind of eye surgeries and had cataracts taken off and all those type of things. And we do that because we want to have the very best possible eyesight that we can. Well, the eyesight of these four beasts over here is unusual eyesight. Because first of all, they're full of eyes within. They are looking within. A gospel preacher, and it's also said a gospel preacher must have these four faces also. He must, first of all, be a man. Look here in the qualifications of a minister, 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. He must be the husband of one wife. Qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 demand that the ministry must be a male, not a female. God's people, whether it be a male or female, young or old, doesn't matter, all have their place. But the pulpit belongs to the man. He must have the face of a man. He also must have the face of a lion. In fact, he must be bold and have courage. A man has got to be a courageous man to be an effective minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have the boldness of a lion. Solomon says the righteous are as bold as a lion. There's going to be times or things that he must preach that requires boldness or courage that perhaps based upon his own personality, he doesn't have that. But the Spirit of God enables him to have that boldness. The Spirit of God enables him to have that strength and that courage to go forth again with the face of the lion. But he also must be an humble servant. He must have humility in his life. The things he preaches in the pulpit, he has to try to be an example of those things. And if he's going to preach on humility, then he has to be a man who's clothed in humility himself. He must be willing to labor as the oxen labors. He must be willing to roll up his sleeves and to work, you know, 24/7. He's always on call 24/7. And people say that, and that's an absolute fact. He's always on call 24/7. You know, when I go off, sometimes I'm tempted to turn off my cell phone, but I never do, because I want you to call me if you need me. If you need me for anything, I don't care where I'm at, I want you to call me. I want to be accessible 24/7. And so from that point of view, the minister is in a special category than other people are. But anyway, he also must have the face of that flying eagle. There's nothing the minister likes to do anymore than try to lift the spirits of God's children, to enable them to see things through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to see any other way. And so that those four beasts over there in Revelation 4 had eyes within. You've got to know what's on the inside of you. You've got to know what's on the inside of man if you're going to appreciate what grace is all about. If you don't see your own weakness, if you don't see your depravity, in other words, that separate and apart from grace, that you are nothing, yea, less than nothing, if you don't see that man, his best state is altogether vanity, you know, then you're not seeing man as he really is. And the Bible describes man inwardly as well as outwardly. He describes the mind of man, describes the heart of man, describes the soul of man. It gives the most intimate detail of man's thoughts and feelings and emotions. But they also had eyes that were before. And I believe the eyes of the minister needs to take God's people back to the fact that they have a history with God that goes back before the foundation of the world. Your history doesn't start with God from the time that you have been born of the Spirit. Your history with God starts back before the foundation of the world. Because before time ever began, God marked you out. Before time ever began, God foreknew you and chose you and elected you in a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world. The history of God's people goes back before time ever began. That's very, very important. That's why you're not going to hear too much gospel preaching from the old Baptist pulpit that something isn't said about before the foundation of the world. And that's because, again, a lot took place before the foundation of the world, as I've said to you in times past. Before the foundation of the world, God foreknew you. God chose you. God loved you with everlasting love. God gave you a name. He gave you to the Son. And even the Lamb of God is described in the Scriptures, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But also he's got to have eyes that are not only behind, but eyes which are before. There's a future for God's people. God's people have a glorious future. And I know you know that tonight, but I sure like to remind you every once in a while. I need to be reminded myself, we have a glorious future. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, what do you think about the future of the USA? Well, I'm not so sure about that. The future of our country depends a great deal on the direction our country takes. If we keep walking away from God, we're going to have a very gloomy future. If we repent and turn as a nation, our future can be bright and glorious. What about your own future as an individual? Well, again, same principle applies. But I do know this. While I don't know what the future holds in every area of my life, I know what some of the future holds. And some of the future is this. The Lord's people can anticipate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's people can anticipate a resurrection. The Lord's people can anticipate an end of time. The Lord's people can anticipate a destruction of this wicked and evil world we live in. The Bible teaches that very clearly. So I know that much about the future. I know this earth will not be destroyed by a flood again, but I do know this earth will be destroyed by fire. I know the Lord will call an end of time. He started time. He will end time. I know the Lord will come back on time. The Lord has a time he's coming back. I know the Lord will not come back prior to the last heir promise being born of the Spirit of God. The last heir promise, that is the last child of God that God has in his family when it's conceived in its mother's womb, and then it's born of the Spirit of God. The Lord will not come back until that experience takes place. When that experience takes place, it'd be after that at some point that the Lord will come again. I know that. I know when the Lord comes again, he'll come as a shepherd which divideth his sheep from the goats. He'll put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And he will say to the sheep on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I know that's going to take place. I know the Lord's people will have glorified bodies in the future. I know our body will be resurrected, a glorious body, a glorified body, a body of power, a spiritual body, and a body that is a body of power. I know all that. So we know more about the future than sometimes that we, you know, fail to recognize. I know all that. So a minister of the gospel must have eyes within. He must have eyes before and eyes behind, just like those four beasts did. But in John's gospel, we have that fourth beast, I believe, the flying eagle over here, as John takes pen in hand, writes by divine inspiration to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that the other gospel writers sometimes do not. In fact, in addition to these seven witnesses in John chapter 1, there are seven miracles that John records of the Lord Jesus Christ, five of which are recorded in John's gospel alone. And these miracles are called signs. And this gospel is called the book of signs. That's why when John writes over there in the last two verses of John 20, and he said, in many other signs than Jesus in the presence of his disciples, he's talking about miracles. There are more miracles that Christ performed that's recorded than just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and certainly here in John. But there were seven miracles recorded in John's gospel. That number seven is a number that comes up in the fourth gospel more so than the other three. That number seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. And as you study these seven miracles, and that'd be a good Bible study for you, study these seven miracles, you'll see that God's sovereignty is on display in every one of them. You see his sovereignty and also his power is on display in every one of them. Do we know the very first miracle that Jesus performed? John chapter 2 tells you. This is the first of Jesus' miracles, and he turns water into wine at a wedding. This miracle was not done out in the public, you might say, of the great multitudes like some were. This here is done on a private occasion here. There's a wedding, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn water into wine because they run short of wine here at that wedding. Very embarrassing to come up short with the provisions at a wedding, such as food and drink, and they have no wine. But the Lord's mother will tell his disciples, what he says, and you do it. And we find where they go and get the water pots, and he says, fill them with water. Water went in, but wine came out. And I just love this expression here in John 2. It says, even the governor of the feast, when he drank of it, he noticed something out of the ordinary. He said, generally speaking, the best wine is served first. And then after people have well drunk, it's taken away, and the lesser wine is brought forth. He said, but you've saved the best wine until last. And the Bible also says that the governor knew not where the wine came from, but his disciples did. Disciples always have inside information. Sometimes we use that expression, don't we? Well, how'd you know that? Well, I just got inside information. You know, it means you know somebody else doesn't know, you got inside information. I want you, those who study their Bibles like they need to and are faithful in coming to the house of God as they should, are going to have some inside information other people do not have. And so the wisdom of this world doesn't have the information you have tonight. You have information that I trust you would not trade or sell for anything else in this world. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs that you're to buy the truth and sell it not. You can never receive anything if you can actually do a transaction. There's nothing you can receive that'd be more helpful and beneficial than the truth that God has shown you. The governor, an official, a ruler, a man of importance and well-known, didn't know something really important. What he didn't know, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew. They knew where the wine came from. They knew they put water in those pots, and they knew that wine came out. Nobody swapped the pots. Nobody grabbed the pots of water and went out and exchanged for pots of wine. The same pots they put water in, when it turned up, wine came out. That's the very first miracle that Christ performs. He does that miracle as he honors a wedding ceremony. And then that second miracle that takes place in John 4. Jesus proved he could heal from a distance. You know, there's a nobleman that has a son who's very sick. And he comes to the Lord and asks the Lord to heal him. And the Lord says, thy servant or thy son is healed. The nobleman goes back. And as he goes back, he's met by the servants. The servants bring the good news. Your son has been healed. He inquires at what hour that he took a turn for the better. And they told him at what hour. And you, that was the very same hour that Jesus spoke. He knew then it came by the word of Jesus. He healed that son of that nobleman there from a distance. And when he just simply said, thy son is healed, healing took place instantaneously. We take a look at the third miracle that takes place over here in John chapter 5. And here's a man who had that infirmity of 38 years. And he's laying there by the pool at Bethesda. And there's a lot of interesting things about this. First of all, Jesus was not invited to this scene. Jesus just voluntarily comes upon all these people who are impotent. The Bible says they're all impotent folks. A lot of sick folks. A lot of people with infirmities here. And they're waiting for an angel to come down from heaven and stir the water. And the first one to go into the water is going to be healed. But here's a man who's had infirmity for 38 years. Jesus will display his sovereignty here. God's sovereignty is stamped all on pages, all the way through the Word of God. We talk about the sovereignty of God when it comes to election, and that's certainly true. But God was sovereign in creation, and God is sovereign in his providence, and God is sovereign in his healing power. Jesus did not heal anybody but one man. There were multitudes there. You might ask the question, why didn't he heal all of them? Well, Jesus is Jesus, and God is God. And Jesus was the Son of God, and God could do whatever he wants to. He didn't have to heal anybody. He didn't have to heal the one man, but he did heal the one man. And he healed this man who'd had this disease for 38 years. And the man says, I have no man to put me in, but every man stepping in before me. Jesus displays his power. He displays his sovereignty. He heals the man, tells him to go and sin no more. That's the worst thing happened unto you. And Jesus goes on to his next appointment. Jesus didn't heal two, didn't heal three, didn't heal almost all of them or all of them. He healed just one person. He didn't have to heal him. It was an act of his mercy that he did that. And then we come to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we find where Jesus walks on water. We find where the disciples got in a ship to go to the other side, to Capernaum, and a great storm comes up, and Jesus comes on the scene. And now the other gospel writers record this in more detail. But Jesus had went away to a mountain telling his disciples to get in the ship and go to the other side. And the Bible says that they could not see Jesus, but I point out Jesus could see them. You'll never be anywhere where Jesus cannot see you and know what's going on in your life. And Jesus comes down and walks his disciples on the sea. That's the next miracle. That's miracle, I believe, what, number one, two, three, number four, I guess it is. Miracle number four. And Jesus walking on the sea. And he said, peace be still. It is I. And then we have that next very familiar miracle wherein Jesus will take and feed 5,000 men besides women and children with five loaves and two fishes. He asked the question, what have ye? And the disciples act just like I'd have acted, I guess, like most of us would have. They forgot all about Jesus being the bread of life standing right there beside them. They look around and, you know, they say, well, so-and-so has so much money, but that's not enough to buy over 200 penny worth of. And they said, well, here's a little lad over here who's got five loaves and two fishes. But what are they among so many? Even when they looked to see what they had no confidence that it was going to get the job done. And from a natural perspective, that was the truth. And I'm sure I probably would have said the same thing. Well, we got five loaves and two fishes, but we got probably 8,000 to 10,000 people here. So what good is that? I mean, you know, a few people could eat, I suppose. What good is that? The Lord said, well, just have everybody sit down. And when you compare the Gospels, you'll find they sit down in ranks of 50. They sit down there, and the Lord takes those five loaves and two fishes, and the Lord blessed it, the Lord broke it, told the disciples to pass it out, and the disciples passed it out like Jesus said, and they kept coming back for more and more and more till the Bible says that they were all filled. Now notice, they didn't just all taste it, they were all filled. The Lord provided a complete meal on that occasion there, just like he supplied the wine they needed in the first miracle. He supplies our natural provisions over here with five loaves and two fishes. Now, I don't care how big the fishes were, you never could have cut them up small enough to feed 5,000. But the Lord took and the Lord blessed it to where they were all filled. Then he says, I want you to take up all the fragments, nothing be lost. A lesson in that as well. I mean, my mother displayed that lesson in front of me all my life. My mother didn't throw away anything. I mean, I don't care. Well, she didn't throw away nothing. I mean, we had washcloths you could hold up and see through them real easy. Count your fingers on the other side. And there's brand new washcloths we gave her still right there in the drawer or whatever. And I won't begin to describe other things she held on to. But anyway, she didn't throw away anything. And you better not throw away anything when she came around because she'd find it and get it back out. But anyhow, when people came up in the Depression, they didn't throw away anything. You know, to this day and age, we throw food out that's still good because people don't want to eat leftovers. They didn't live in the Depression. They didn't live in the Depression. You didn't throw away leftovers in the Depression because you didn't have anything left over. You was lucky just to have anything, or I'll say fortunate and blessed to have anything to eat to begin with. You didn't throw it away. And when you got a hole in your knee, you took a needle, somebody did, and sewed it up, put a patch on it. And now they, unbelievable, they sell brand new clothes that look like they've been worn out and get top dollar for it. I didn't figure that one out either. But anyway, I'd have been right at home back in my day and age. I looked like I was $1 million, I guess. I had blue jeans on that I'd been wearing for a long time. When we went to the store the first of the year, I know somebody's going to be able to top my stories, but I'm speaking now, so this is my story. But anyway, when we went to the store to buy clothes for the school year, Daddy was blessed to buy me 3 new shirts and 3 pants, and that was it. And I picked out the 2 I liked the best, wore them Monday and Tuesday, so I could turn around and wear them again on Thursday and Friday. We didn't throw away nothing. I mean, we kept everything. And when you're born live in the Depression, you didn't have anything to get rid of or throw away. You held on to everything. All right, the Lord said, gather up the fragments, nothing be lost. They gathered up 12 basketfuls. The Lord was not wasteful, was he? All right, that's miracle number 5. Then we come to the 6th miracle in John chapter 9 of a blind man. That blind man has been blind from the time he was born into this world, had never seen the light of day, never seen a rising sun or a setting sun, never seen the beauty of a moon, stars in the skies, had never seen any of that. And the Lord's going to give him his sight there. And he devotes an entire chapter of a dialogue between this blind man and Jesus, this blind man, his family, this blind man, the Pharisees, this blind man and his neighbors. And this blind man is given courage by God to stand up against them and makes one of the most profound statements in all the Bible when he says, whether this man be a sinner or not, as they charge him with, there's one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. He knew that. He relied on his experience, and his experience didn't deceive him. Then we come to the 7th miracle, and in some sense, this is the greatest of all from the standpoint that it clinched the very fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God when he raised Lazarus from the dead. There are 7 miracles called 7 signs. The Gospel of John is also oftentimes called the Gospel of Signs. But they're miracles. Don't mix that up with the standpoint of the signs the Pharisees were asking for. Remember how they went around asking for a sign? And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. And the only sign given unto you is this: as Jonah is the bear of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. That's a different kind of sign than the signs I'm talking about. These 7 miracles are referred to as 7 signs over here by John. Remember, John said, and many other signs did Jesus. Remember, that's different than the sign of him being in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of disciples that are not written here in this book. So the Gospel of John is somewhat special and unique. And we'll save this for another time, but we have in the Gospel of John the 7 great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord says, I am, actually recorded 11 times, centered around 7 things he says about himself as being the great I am. And nobody else could ever declare he is the I am other than Jesus Christ himself. That just simply means that he is... You know, there's no time when Jesus Christ, no such thing as past, present, and future with him. He's just simply the great I am, who was and who is Lord God Almighty. He's the Almighty God that was here before time ever began. He is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And John's gospel is written in particular to prove without any doubt this man named Jesus, the son of Mary, that lived there in the city of Nazareth, that people looked down upon was truly God manifest in the flesh. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was God who was the Son. So it's a very wonderful gospel, as the other three are as well. But I'll have to admit tonight, it's probably my favorite of the four.